But this is Richard Neville. He's known as the Earl of Warwick. He lived in England in the 15th century. He was greatly, greatly influential in the appointment and the disposal of two kings of England. One was King Henry VI, who Warwick initially supported, but after a dispute with him, he worked to get him out of office, and he did get him out of office. And Warwick replaced him with King Edward IV. And then Edward initially ruled with Warwick's support, but the two later had a falling out over some foreign policy and also a woman that the king wanted to marry. And so Warwick withdrew his support from him. And after a failed plot to crown Edward's brother on the throne, Warwick instead restored King Henry VI again. Warwick was known in political circles as Warwick the Kingmaker. The next guy I want you to think about, how many of you know this guy? James Farley. He is the Postmaster General of our country during a period of time. And you have to go back in history a little bit to find. I'm trying to think if there's anybody in here. No, I'm not going to go there. It's old enough to, that get me in real trouble. Farley started out as a small town politician. He rose to fame, and he orchestrated the election of Franklin Delano Roosevelt to two different terms. And he served as the chairman of the Democratic National Committee for years. And throughout the 1930s and the 1940s, he was the supreme political boss in our nation. Farley later had a falling out with FDR. And you know what it was over? It was over FDR's desire to run for a third term. Farley didn't agree with that. But FDR was so popular by that time, he ran for a third term and he won that. And you know as well, he won a fourth term of office. Well, after he ran for the third term, Farley withdrew his support from him. And Farley started working on an amendment to the Constitution. This is how influential this guy was in the country. And he, along with a few others, was able to craft and get passed by Congress the 22nd Amendment to the Constitution. You know what that amendment says? It says that it limits the term of office of president to two terms. Farley got his way. He was pretty influential. Let me tell you a little bit about the other aspect of his life. Farley guided and remained at the helm of a company better known as the Coca-Cola International Company for over 30 years. And he was responsible for the company's global expansion as a quasi-government agency. That's how much influence he had in the government, that Coca-Cola became part of the government. In World War II, they shipped not only with food and ammunition, they shipped Coca-Cola over there to boost the morale and energy levels of the fighting men. Coca-Cola was considered a war priority item. Imagine that. And the deal spread Coke's marketplace worldwide. You can only imagine. And they spread it worldwide at the government's expense. Okay? Also at the government's expense, after the war, Farley oversaw the building of 59 new Coca-Cola plants in Europe to help them rebuild, all at the government's expense. Farley was a political juggernaut, and he was commonly known as a political kingmaker. Folks, neither of these men were the guy. They were not the president. They were not the king, but they were behind the scenes orchestrating, controlling, making happen what they wanted to have happen. They were kingmakers. And today we're going to read of a biblical kingmaker. His name is Abner. And he will, in our passage today, be in part responsible for the fall of one king and the rise of another king. Just a small disclaimer here, and I know you know this. You are a well-taught class. I know you know this. God is the ultimate controlling force. Never forget that. He is the one that ultimately controls everything that takes place through his divine will. And yet the Almighty often uses the skills and the talents of human beings to enact his divine plans. And that's what we're going to see today. And as we move into chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, we're going to read about the wealth of David. First thing on your outline is the wealth of David. In biblical times, I'm sure you're familiar with this, wealth was calculated differently. What you and I calculate our wealth as is in U.S. dollars. Our portfolio may have stocks and bonds and mutual funds and IRAs and all these other things, but the bottom line is dollars. It's in dollars. Well, in these days, it wasn't necessarily calculated that way. It was measured in land. It was measured in livestock. It was measured in legionnaires or soldiers. It was measured in the people in your family. And David's might and wealth is growing day by day, as we're about to discover when we read of the strength of David's house. So if you're not already there, turn to 2 Samuel 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." Okay, to set the scene in our ongoing story of the life of David, we're at a point here where Saul and three of his sons are dead. And that took place after a terrible loss to the five kings of the Philistines. There was five cities: Ekron, Ashdod, Ascalon, Gaza, and Gath. All of these cities each had sort of like a city-state. They each had like a governor or a leader. Some of them even called themselves kings. So that's who they were, and they were a powerful fighting force. And so they were in direct opposition to the nation of Israel. They hated the Israelites. They did everything they could to overtake them. And where we are in our story here is there's no real king in Israel at this time with Saul dead. We know from 2 Samuel 2, 8 and 9, it says this: "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all of Israel. And the hated enemy of the Israelites, the Philistines, are growing in power and expanding their territory." So we got this rookie king kind of propped up by a kingmaker. And the king doesn't know, Ishbosheth really doesn't know how to run a kingdom. And so it's a very precarious situation. All right? If you'll remember, after the Battle of Mount Gilboa, where Saul was killed, here's what happened. 1 Samuel 31, 7 reads this: "When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled at that battle, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and they fled. And the Philistines came and lived in those cities." So the Philistines are strengthening. The Israelites are a little bit in chaos. There's no real king. There's no real capable army. And they're losing territory to their enemy. They even had to move their capital city from Gibeah, where Saul was born, over to Mahanaim. And you'll see that here on the map. It's over here across the Jordan River. And you can see that the Philistines are making, you know, incursions and invasions into the land. So this is not a good situation. It's kind of a perfect storm for a national collapse. And to make matters worse, the two major houses, and when you hear the word house here in our scriptures, you can take that as families at the core, but really a small nation as part of that house. The two houses, the house of Saul, which would be the 10 tribes of the north, Israel, and the house of David, the two southern tribes, which was the nation of Judah, they're locked in a civil war. And we even saw in the scriptures earlier where Abner and Joab, the two generals of the two houses, they had been fighting. You probably covered that in last week's lesson. They had been fighting, but they finally called off the fighting. 2 Samuel 2:26 reads this: "Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it'll be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?'" Folks, there is nothing more devastating than a house divided. Brothers fighting against brothers. You know, the American Civil War was a horrible tragedy for our nation. Over 620,000 people died during that war. And it wasn't until the 2000s that all the other wars combined exceeded that number in lost lives. A civil war is just horrible, especially when you have these family units where you've got brother fighting brother, father fighting son, and death is the outcome. There's no winner in that kind of fight. And so there's this civil war that's taking place within the boundaries of Israel, a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And we don't know exactly how many Israelites died during this war, but we do know it was not a small number. And as the verse tells us, David's side was growing steadily in strength and influence, while the house of Saul was decreasing quickly. The house of Saul is falling. And the dreaded Philistines are gaining more power and scooping up more territory. Folks, it's time for this infighting to be over. We got the enemy right at our back door. It's time for unity among the Israelites. And so the scene is set for the unity to begin as we read of David's house gaining strength and Saul's declining. And this leads us to talk more about David's house. And the first thing we need to discuss is the sons born to David's house. We'll read verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second was Chileb by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, and the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adoniah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephiath, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Now, folks, there's already an immediate white elephant standing in the room here. You pick up on what I'm talking about here? David has six sons by six different women. Last time I checked in the scriptures, that wasn't the design of God. In biblical times, though, having many sons was a real benefit to the family, as that provided many devoted workers, warriors, protectors, providers, and future leaders for the family. It was essential living in an agricultural society like they did. And the author here uses a genealogical table to demonstrate that David was truly building and expanding his family. You see up top here, his wives from those that were born in Hebron, and then you'll see other children born from other women. Now, it was commanded of the people of God in the Torah, which is also known as the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible that were authored by God and penned by Moses, that the people of the nation were to be fruitful and to multiply. Genesis 35:10 reads this: God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God said also to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." So David was doing just that. David was fruitful. He was multiplying. But it was not by the design that God had for one man and one woman to have to procreate and to be together forever. You know, just on a side note here, as we talk about David's polygamy, we are seeing in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're seeing every aspect of David's life laid bare. And we will see many more of his sins revealed in chapters to come. Let me ask you a question. How would you like it if your life, your sins, your every failure was recorded in this book for people to read for all time? Yikes! I know I don't want my life displayed like that. And yet God has a purpose in doing that, in that he exposes David so that we can learn from it. As it relates to this polygamy, some commentators express the belief that the Torah implicitly, not explicitly, but they believe that it merely implied that it permitted kings to possess more than one wife. Now, that's one position. And we see here in Hebron that David becomes the father of six sons from six different women. Well, gentlemen, let me give you a hint here. Multiple wives might have been okay then and there, but try that today and you're going to jail. It doesn't work like that, and it shouldn't be like that. God's plan for design is the way it should be. But those were different times, different culture in that category. So why does the author give us this information? Why does he lay it out? What does it matter? Well, honestly, it does matter as you study it, because it shows that David was strengthening his house. And if you look at some of these women, you'll see that he was marrying women who would provide influence for David to consolidate the kingdom. For example, two of the wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, they were from families situated in the southern part of the kingdom, in Judah. So they would provide their family influence toward David. Maacah, who was the daughter of a king, was probably set up, and that was an alliance to further David's influence in the north and the east. so that they could influence the house of Saul. And the other wives are not known to us, but commentators believe that they were probably from other areas of the kingdom so as to provide some influence in that period, that area of the country. Regardless, David is building, he's strengthening his house and his base of power. And although we know that it was not God's design for marriage and procreation to do it this way, we also have no indication at this point in our scriptures that God chastised David for this. He's going to get chastised about polygamy later on, but it's not yet. And so we've read of the wealth of David and the strengthening of David. Let's look at the other side of the coin, and let's talk about the weakening of Ishbosheth. As David's house was growing, we are told that the house of Saul, which was led by his fourth and youngest son, Ishbosheth, is crumbling. It's failing. And what we'll now read gives us some of the answers as to why it was failing. The first thing we'll notice is the ascension of Abner. 2 Samuel 3:6 reads, "It came about while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul." Now, we've been introduced to Abner in the past. He's first mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50, and he's mentioned there as the captain or the commander of Saul's army. And in 1 Samuel 14:51, we learn that he is the son of Ner, which was Saul's uncle. So Abner was Saul's cousin. And that's not unusual for that to happen during this time period where family members became high-ranking officials in a kingdom. We also know from 1 Samuel that Abner is the one who brought the young teenager David to Saul and introduced him to Saul after he had killed Goliath. Abner was also the guy that was called out by David. You remember when David goes down into the camp of Saul and they're all sleeping and he takes Saul's spear and his water jug? Afterwards, David verbally chastises Abner. He says, "Abner, why have you not protected your lord, the king, from predators like us coming in?" No, and so all of these are things that build us up and help us understand a little more about Abner. This is the Abner that we read of today. And what we read here is that Abner is making himself very strong in Saul's house. And it makes sense that a shrewd-minded guy like Abner could manipulate and put himself in a favorable position. But one of the things that came to my mind when I was studying this, an interesting point, is if Abner was the commander of Saul's army, then where was he during the Battle of Mount Gilboa when Saul was killed? Three of his sons were killed, and a huge number of Israelite soldiers were killed. Was he one of those that fled? Was he kept back to protect Saul's youngest son, Ishbosheth? We don't know. But we do know that because of his relationship with Saul and his family, he holds a prominent position in the house of Saul. And the scriptures tell us right here, he's expanding that. He's making it even more of a power base. And don't let this escape your notice. Abner is a very clever and he's a very ambitious man. It was him who initiated Ishbosheth's rise to the throne. And it was him who sustained it through military exploits. However, Abner's motives may not have been selfless. You know, Was he after the crown himself? Or was he content to kind of just be the puppeteer behind the scenes? But just when life is good for Abner, along comes the accusation against Abner. We read this in 3:7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Folks, Ishbosheth, as we'll see this morning, was not a type A guy. He was not a dominating personality. And you know, that fits real well with Abner's plans for Ishbosheth. It allowed him to control him even easier. But right here, Ishbosheth musters up enough courage to step in and begin to question Abner's loyalty. And whether or not Abner was trying to actively plot to take the throne or not, commentators believe that Ishbosheth thought that he was. And so he's questioning Abner's loyalty to him. He thinks Abner's trying to skirt the system and get into the throne by himself. And so Ishbosheth sets about providing evidence to Abner that he was indeed exercising a privilege that was reserved only for the king. And so Ishbosheth confronts Abner here about having sexual relations with Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines. Folks, kings in those days had wives and they also had concubines. You remember, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Concubinage is an interpersonal and sexual relationship in which the couple are not or cannot be married. The inability to marry may be due to different multiple factors, such as differences in social rank status, or an existing marriage, or religious reasons, or in some cases, professional prohibitions. Did you realize that Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry during that time? The woman or man in such a relationship is referred to as a concubine. It cannot be a wife. And we don't know how many concubines Saul had, but we know that Rizpah was one of them, and we know that Ishbosheth finds the courage to question and accuse Abner about that. And that leads us to read about the anger of Abner. He's not going to take this laying down. Verse 8, then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And I have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman." Well, that escalated quickly. I guess Abner was not about to take any insults from someone who he considered to be a puppet king anyway. And we'll never know if Abner was guilty of the accusation, but we do know that he didn't take the accusation lightly. And here's an interesting nugget that I don't want you to miss. If Ishbosheth was wrongly accusing Abner of disloyalty, if he is wrongly accusing Abner of disloyalty, then the author here of 2 Samuel is making a very unflattering comparison between Saul and the son who succeeded Saul. You do know, you do remember how many times Saul wrongly accused one of his most loyal people, David. And look, it's sort of like the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Like father, like son. And perhaps this is one of the final straws that drove Abner away, was the fact that Abner had been witness to the unfounded accusations that Saul made against David. And now Abner's on the receiving end of an unfounded accusation. And so he's decided, you know, maybe David was right all along. And it's time to join forces with him. And so he basically says to Ishbosheth, for all I've done for you, and this is the thanks that I get. And by the way, if you'll notice, he also insults the nation of Judah with his response. It was a backhanded insult. You know, the one that comes to mind when I think of that backhanded insult type of situation is the one that's in the New Testament when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we found the Messiah. And what does Nathanael say? He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he's basically insulting Nazareth and he's insulting Jesus. And so Abner loses his cool here. He's not about to take an insult or an accusation from some snotty-nosed kid. And he said, that's not going to happen. So what happens next? Well, the next thing you see is the avowal of Abner, verses 9 and 10. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Okay, well, let me summarize this for you. That's pretty much a throw down the gauntlet type of statement. And Abner, as we'll read today, he means every word of it. Ishbosheth has awoken a sleeping giant. He has backed Abner into a corner, thinking that Abner might ask for forgiveness, even though he may have not been guilty, or at the very least he might explain himself, but not this guy. Interestingly, most commentators believe that Abner was guilty of the accusation. And yet his pride would not let him entertain the question, much less confess to it. Nope. He tells Ishbosheth, if I have anything to do with it, buddy, then you're through as king. Abner fights fire with fire. He goes on the attack. Abner even says that the kingdom that he will help set up for David will not only include Israel, but it's going to include, not only include Judah, but it's going to include Israel as well. You can see all the way up here is Dan, all the way down to Beersheba. He said, I'm going to help solidify this kingdom and bring it together. The kingdom will stretch from the most northern area of Dan all the way to the desert wilderness in Beersheba. You're done, Ishbosheth. Folks, I think there's a lesson here that you and I need to learn. It was very convicting for me. And it is that a prideful heart cannot accept criticism. And that's what you see in Abner. A prideful heart cannot accept criticism. And you and I should be ever humble in our responses to critique and criticism, and we should not strike back. In that moment, it's never easy. It's like the hair on the cat's back. You're ready to strike back. But folks, it's evidence of spiritual maturity that we take every thought captive and that we control our tongues. And trust me, I personally speak from experience in this area as I struggle to manage both of those aspects of my life. You may be in the same situation. But I know it was a real good lesson for me to read as I studied it. So with this statement, Abner says, in effect, that I'm defecting to the house of David. And honestly, here I agree with the commentators who say that by this time Abner had probably recognized that sticking with Ishbosheth was a lost cause. And this accusation simply provides a good opportunity for him to make a clean break and to go work toward uniting the kingdom with someone that he did have respect for. So how does Ishbosheth respond to this angry outburst? Well, we read that in verse 11 as we read about the anxiety about Abner. Verse 11 reads, "And he," talking about Ishbosheth, "could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him." Ishbosheth reacted with great fear, and he knew that Abner was not only influential and powerful, but he was also a very skilled warrior. And Ishbosheth feared for his life if he pushed Abner any further. And we're going to see further evidence of his fear of Abner in just a few more verses. Folks, when you poke a junkyard dog, you better be ready for a fight. And that's what Ishbosheth did not expect. Number three is the withdrawal of Abner. So what's Abner to do now? Well, we can look at this situation in one of two ways. The first way is that two men got in a heated argument, one of them got insulted, and he took his toys and he went home. We can look at it that way. That's kind of the summation of that one. But secondly, we can also see this as God's behind-the-scenes use of human players in his grand scheme to unite a very vulnerable people at this time. It'll take some time, but every plan begins with a first step, and this is it. God allowed this accusation by Ishbosheth and this prideful response by Abner to further his plan, his divine plan. Folks, I want you to never forget that God is always at work in the background, orchestrating his divine will. And right about now, that splintered nation of the Jews, whether they realize it or not, is in great need of strong leadership, and they need a unified nation. Any nation divided from within is headed for collapse. You don't have to look very far. All you got to do is look in the history books and read about the tremendously long reign and greatness of the Roman Empire, and it fell because of infighting from within. Abner may have thought that this was his great idea, but God is the one truly directing the steps here. You know what? It happens in your life, and it happens in my life too, doesn't it? God's directing the steps. We just don't realize it. But you can look back on your life, and you can see it in your past, God's hand orchestrating things in your life. In the midst of a busy and complicated life, you and I thought we were the ones driving the bus. And all along, God was the one that was in total control. And I'm happy for that, because I'd rather him be driving the bus than me. I'd put it in a ditch somewhere. So let's read what Abner does next. And that's where we're going to read verses 12 through 16, and we're going to see the settlement by Abner. "Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, 'Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you.' He," this is David responding, "he said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you. Namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. Let's stop there. This is the beginning of the end of the kingdom of Ishbosheth. And for the rise, this is the beginning of the rise of David to the kingship over all his people. It's pretty obvious that David knows who's running Israel by now. He knows it's Abner. And he quickly agrees with Abner, but David even shows Abner who's really in control, and that's David. He has the upper hand. David quickly says, good, let's make a covenant. But there are prerequisites that you, Abner, must complete if you're going to join my house. And that prerequisite is to bring me back my wife from the north. And so they send the guys up there, and because Ishbosheth is so afraid of Abner, he goes and takes the woman away from her husband and gives him to Abner. And it says that the man followed him all the way from here to Bahurim, crying behind her. That had to be a horrible scene, folks. Seeing this man who'd been married to this woman for so long just ripped away and taken. David sees Abner capitulate to his side, and David says to him, this is a good start. Without Abner, the north has no military leadership, and now all I need to do is win the loyalty and support of the people of the northern kingdom, but I need to have a connection back into the family of Saul. Where do I get that connection? Oh, I remember. I was once married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Folks, this society and the Middle Eastern political landscape were all about family. And I have two sons now that live in the Middle East, and they are quick to agree that it hasn't changed. Everything over there is really, really, at its base level, about family. Where we in America tend to lean toward kind of individualism and sometimes as far as isolationism in our relationships outside of maybe our immediate family, in the Middle East, even today, family is everything. I remember our first trip over there to visit with Mark and Katie, and we had dinner with one of their elders in their church, and the elder pulled me aside and he said, I know you worry about your son over here. He said, but don't you worry. If anything ever happens to him or ever happens in this area, I have him in my eye. What he meant was, he is part of my family now. That's the way family works over there. They take care of themselves. And so what we see is by having Michal, Saul's daughter, back in his household, that gave David a direct connection to all of Saul's family. Now, folks, I don't want you to read some deep romantic overtones into this exchange where David is going, Michal, and Michael's going, David. You know, this was a political move, okay? The saddest part about the whole thing is that women were treated as pieces of property. And you see that right here. You could almost read it into David's request. It's as if he was saying, look, I paid for her with 100 foreskins of Philistines that I killed. And then she was stolen away from me, so I rightly want her back. It was a business transaction. You know what I'm saying? And so Abner gets sent back with a couple of messengers tagging along to make sure that he does what he's supposed to do. And sure enough, Abner makes it happen. And he gets his wife back, brings him back to her. And he even scares off the woman's husband by telling him to return. Okay, the influence is beginning to come together here as David is getting his pieces in place. And we're going to see further influence of that as we see the speech-making by Abner. The speech-making by Abner. In 17 through 19. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin." Is Abner not slick or what? This guy's got a plan. He's on a mission. And he's not about to lose his focus. He next approaches the elders and the leadership of the northern kingdom, probably tribe by tribe. They were the tribal elders who were the most influential and esteemed men of each of those tribes. And you know, it was in fact these leaders that were the ones that first wanted a king. 1 Samuel 8:4 says this, "Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations.'" These folks wanted a king. Abner is just using his speech making to gain their support and to say, "Look, David is truly the king that you need." And he even speaks directly to Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes down to David and he said, "It's working. Things are coming together." So Abner whips these folks into an emotional frenzy with his speech making, and things are really beginning to look up for the house of David. Abner is planting seeds all over the kingdom in order to bring David to the crown. Abner is truly in kingmaker mode. And ironically, Abner's doing exactly what God wants him to do. See, Abner thought it was his idea. God the whole time is controlling this thing. He's orchestrating this. He's like Seth up there with the orchestra, and he tells the winds when to blow. He tells the percussions when to pound. He tells the choir when to really let it out. I mean, he's controlling it. Abner completes his stumping for David, and then last, here we read of the suggestion of Abner as we read verses 20 and 21. "Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my Lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So Abner gathers 20 men, and I believe most of the representatives of the northern tribes were involved in this. There's probably undoubtedly some soldiers in that group, sort of like Abner's bodyguards. Now, you got to remember here, Abner is not the most well-loved person in Judah at this time. Why? Because he was the commander-in-chief of the army of Israel while they're fighting a civil war. You know, the best comparison I have of this tenuous relationship is to think about when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and then he wants to join up with Jesus' disciples. And the disciples are just a little bit skeptical of this guy who's been killing our people and putting the rest of them in prison. I'm not so sure he's the guy I want standing beside me with a knife in his sheath. You know what I mean? And so there's a little struggle here. But David trusts him. For whatever reason, David trusts him. Maybe he had the peace of the Lord in his heart about trusting him. But he did. And so David's general, Joab, and his household were especially suspicious of Abner. Since last week, you probably read that Abner had killed their little brother, Asahel. Remember that Middle Eastern family thing that I mentioned to you earlier? Okay, well, it's going to come back to haunt Abner, that little thing. But I'm not going to spoil that story. I know Vikram's teaching next week, and so I'll let him have all the thunder for that. Just know that the family thing is going to have another appearance. All right? So Abner and his men enjoy a cordial feast with David, and then Abner and his men are sent safely and peacefully away. And with his offer to bring all of Israel into a covenant relationship with David, Abner's defection over to the house of Judah is complete. Abner was truly at heart a kingmaker. And he was obviously gifted in persuading people, and his credibility as a successful politician and military leader gave him just the skills and the tools he needed to place people in high political positions. In 1981, I was working for the Procter & Gamble Company at that time. I spent almost 30 years with them. And every summer, we would bring in interns to... That's the best way to find out if somebody is going to fit well with your organization, is to bring them in, let them do a short-term internship, and then you can judge them better as you see them working day by day. And so we would have these interns come in every summer. You know, usually there's 4 to 6 of them. And one summer we had a young man come in, and his name, ironically, was David. And he was a young kid, redheaded. He was at Duke University. He was an electrical engineering student. And I just took a liking to him. I thought he was very personable. He was easy to give critique to. He was easy to teach and that kind of thing. And he had a really good summer with us. And I just always remarked to my wife and myself, this is a unique kid. I mean, I've seen a lot of interns, and this guy is special. I don't know what it is that will turn out in life, but he's special. He just had a way of talking to you and making you feel good. He was very genuine in his conversation. He was transparent type of guy. He thought outside the box a lot, you know, where I'm kind of, you know, no, I'm going to stay within my little comfortable box here. He would come up with ideas that were just genuinely, you know, wow, that's profound kind of thing. Well, in 2016, he was appointed the CEO of Procter & Gamble. And I thought, I could see that in him. You know, I'm sure you've had that experience with people in your life you may have bumped into, and you spend a little time with them, and you say, you know, they're just kind of special. I don't know what it is about them, but they're special. There's something different about them. Well, that little redheaded kid, 22 years old. I saw something in him. I didn't know what was going to happen to him. And, of course, he had a good internship that summer, and then he got hired by one of our other locations, and I really never kept up with him. But when I saw the announcement that he was now the CEO of the company, I thought, I could see that. That's how Abner was, folks. He was really somebody that was just gifted in ways to help him set up kingdoms. And they needed it because their kingdom was splintered. Their kingdom was separated. They were infighting. They were killing each other on the battlefield, brothers against brothers, fathers against son. So what is the application to our life today? Folks, there are so many disagreements and wars that are caused over the pettiest of things. As we saw today, two different families were in a civil war while their arch enemies, the Philistines, are increasing in size and they're expanding their territories while we're over here fighting like children. And as children of God, as the family of God that you and I are, we're called to strive toward that perfect bond of unity. I remember Tom telling me about a church that he knew that split over the color of the shingles on the roof of the church. And the families that wanted one color sat on this side of the church, and the families that liked the other color, they sat on this side of the church. Oh, Lord, may that never happen to us here in our body. We are a family. May we draw closer to the bond of unity. And every year forward until Christ comes again, may we draw closer and closer as a family. And so my application for us today is each of us individually, never let the pettiness of preferential things we desire create quarreling within our church. And let us always strive towards unity in order to build up the house, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words that were penned so that we might learn from them. Help us, Father, to be a unified family that doesn't create a bad testimony to the rest of the world that needs to see Jesus Christ so badly. Thank you for all who are present here. I pray for the ones that couldn't be here today. And may your word go forth in power and strength forever and ever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.